judging by the tabloids that litter the checkout counter at the grocery stores, people really enjoy reading about the marital infidelities of celebrities, don't they? And not just the sex lives of anybody, just celebrities in particular. And the more wholesome that celebrity's image is, I think, and the more sort of salacious the details are about their sex life, you know, the more people love reading about that kind of stuff. Tiger Woods, case in point. His extramarital affairs have become like international news, so-called, I think in large part because his image is so squeaky clean, isn't it? And you hear these very salacious allegations put against him. Many women saying, you know, showing up with text messages and things like this. And he has a very clean, wholesome image, and his fall from grace, as it were, in the public's eye is very great. If this was somebody like maybe Mick Jagger or Keith Richards, right, or Hugh Hefner, nobody would bat an eye. It's kind of expected behavior of those kinds of men, but Tiger Woods is a very clean image. There's a part of us, I think, that delights in hearing about this sort of thing. No matter if the adulterer is a celebrity or even our neighbor or a coworker, it's just the gossip around the cafeteria, because it allows ourselves to sort of indulge in a little moral triumphalism, doesn't it? You know, you're actually able to compare yourself with somebody else and make yourself out to be better than them. I think that's kind of at the root of this, where that attraction is. We feel greater than Tiger Woods in one area, at least. He can beat us in every other area, but in one area, you know, we have him beat. We're faithful to our wife. You know, we're good fathers, and it kind of levels the playing field a bit. It diminishes him in our estimation. It levels it out. But when a professing Christian brings the gospel into disrepute through their sinful behavior, the fall in the public's mind is higher still, because that sin, their sin, is mixed with delicious moral hypocrisy. And that's the stuff that really sells the newspapers. The public rightly sees such a professing Christian as being a hypocrite. Someone who denounces sin as being an infinite offense against God. And perhaps the sin that they're indulging in secretly, they're actually condemning in other people in a public way. And then they get nailed by it. They get caught. But all the while they've been saying these things, how wicked it is, and they're actually doing it, and it does more actually, I think, than just level the playing field. It doesn't make that Christian sort of equal with the unbeliever. It actually makes the Christian in the other person's mind even less than they are, because of this hypocrisy that's going on. Just the cross of Jesus Christ is being dragged right through the mud as somebody's behaving in this fashion. It drags the cross, and that can be either at the international level or it can be at the local high school cafeteria gossip level, where this Christian was professing this, and look how they are at this party, and they acted this way. Or, you know, this is sort of the extramarital affair that they're indulged in as a celebrity. It's sad to say, but ironically, one of the biggest obstacles the spread of the gospel has in this country is the living witness of professing Christians in the lives that they're leading. It's not hard to recall Christian leaders from the past few years who have been so immoral, they've been so greedy, that the world itself has been repulsed by their behavior. Many Christians may think that they're above such sins. Now, be very, very careful. The Apostle Paul says, if you think that you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So I'd ask, how can Christians protect themselves from this moral infection that influences the world not to be attracted to the gospel? What's going to keep you pure in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? What's going to keep you from dragging the cross of Christ through the mud in your life? And what's going to stop in your life there being a sort of a demolishing of any integrity that may be left to the Christian religion in this country? And more than that, what's going to embolden us actually to open up our mouths and share our faith in this kind of climate with somebody? What's going to embolden us to actually, when we see our Hindu neighbor in the lobby of our apartment, to actually go over to him or her and say something about Jesus Christ? What's going to embolden you to open your mouth and say something offensive about Jesus Christ and people's need for salvation in a culture where all these sorts of absolutes are looked at as being the most intolerant bigotry imaginable. Paul says that all of these questions are actually tied up with a Christian's character. That's what our text this evening is going to be looking at. The kind of attitudes and lifestyle that Paul depicts in our text this evening are pleasing to God, and they result in influencing others for the gospel, because the life of a Christian is linked to the truth that we're preaching. It's not just abstract theology. It's actually, that theology is intimately connected with the lifestyle that you're living as a professing Christian. When we do not live in a manner that demonstrates the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ dying for sinners and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit as He indwells us, then we're not going to be pleasing God, and we cannot have an effective Christian witness, and thus we cannot be speaking boldly for Jesus Christ. Your character as a Christian and the results of your evangelism are intimately linked. Sound Christian character produces credible results, and that's Paul's message for us this evening as Christians. You'll look in your handout sheet, I have three separate points. Let's look at our first point right now. Boldness in proclamation results in effective witness, verses 1 to 2. He writes, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and had been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in the face of strong opposition." You'll remember that the main point of chapter 1 was Paul's thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' election and their joy that they were able to experience in their suffering. And Paul gave this young church one of the highest commendations that a church can get. He said, "You're doing your job as evangelists so well, your reputation as being Christians who suffer joyfully in the power of the Holy Spirit is actually going out all over your geographical area, and that's even going to the people that you're witnessing to and who are becoming Christians, and they're doing such a good job of imitating you as you imitate me that I don't actually have to preach the gospel in your geographical area. You've done the work for me." Very, very high commendation. Now, chapter 2 that we're looking at tonight, it starts off with this kind of thinking in mind. So if we're going to kind of get a paraphrase of what verse 1 of chapter 2 is saying, it's this. Paul's saying, "The reason your witness, Thessalonians, was so effective, and we apostles did not have to witness as much in your area, is not only because those to whom you witnessed became effective witnesses themselves, but also because our witness to you was not ineffective. It actually had results." And that result isn't just conversions that he's talking about. He's saying, "You actually saw how I acted. You imitate my character. My character is actually, as a Christian, as the Apostle Paul, has rubbed off on you. That's the results of my being there and having this bold speech. It's, you've seen my joy in suffering. That's had results. It hasn't been ineffective. I've actually laid my own comforts aside. I've picked up my cross and have followed Christ." The fact that Paul preached boldly in Thessalonica, despite facing severe suffering, severe persecution he faced before coming to Thessalonica in Philippi, is actually evidence of his genuine and pure motives for preaching the gospel to them in the first place. This is absolutely essential to understand. When a pastor gets caught with their pants down, okay, or embezzling church funds, and you ask yourself, what are his motives for preaching the gospel? They've become completely corrupted. You can't trust them, right? But the example Paul demonstrates for the Thessalonians has a powerful effect. That young church adopted the Apostle Paul's attitude as their own, and consequently instilled Paul's behavior in their own converts. They're imitating Paul and everything that they're doing here. Look at verse 2. He says, "We had previously suffered and had been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in the face of strong opposition." Paul was a Roman citizen, so was Silas. They had rights that other people in the Roman Empire did not have. And when they went to Philippi, I told you that there was a slave girl following them around as they're preaching the gospel who was possessed by a demon. And she was saying to people in the crowds, You know, these men are prophets of the Most High God. You know, believe what they're saying. And after 3 days, Paul cast the demon out. This woman could not, therefore, no longer tell people's fortunes. And her masters were very upset. And they went to the city magistrates, and they had Paul publicly beaten as a Roman citizen and thrown into jail without trial. That's what he's saying. He said, we have been treated outrageously in Philippi. After his beating and his imprisonment, Paul did not say, you know, enough of this nonsense. I thought I was the apostle of God Almighty. And look what's happening. Here I am. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm being treated outrageously. I'm being publicly beaten, humiliating, being thrown into prison, and I'm jailed without trial. If God isn't taking care of me better than this, then I must not be in the bullseye of his perfect will for my life. You know, I'm suffering way too much for this. Christians aren't meant to suffer like this. And we read again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you have a whole list of actually how Paul suffered in his missionary journeys. He suffered a lot for Jesus Christ. Five times he was whipped by the Jews with 39 lashes. That's 195 lashes altogether. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. He was shipwrecked three times. He spent a day and a night, you know, adrift at sea. He was exposed to harsh elements. He didn't have enough clothing to keep him warm. If all of that had been done for the pursuit of wealth, okay? Let's say Paul was going around the Mediterranean establishing his spice monopoly or something, okay? And he's getting a lot of cash for this. And then we'd be prone to say, okay, he really went through the ringer. He got beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. But, you know, in the end, it was worth it, wasn't it? Because he died rich. You know, it's worth to kind of put yourself through that kind of stress and pain if you're going to be getting money. And that's not why Paul's doing it at all. He's doing it for Jesus Christ. He's doing it for people like these Thessalonians. And that's why he's kind of presenting this to the people and saying, follow my example. See, my motives are pure. My motives are pure when I came to you to preach the gospel. Paul died a poor man in jail for the gospel of Christ. But how he lived attested to his character. And that gave his message impact. That changes how people think about the message of Jesus Christ when they see how we as Christians live. If they are able to see our pure motivations, they can say, hey, here's a man who can be trusted. Look what he's doing for Jesus Christ. That kind of faithfulness speaks of integrity to people. Paul's witness was not without results. It did not fail, despite strong opposition to his teaching. With the help of God, he dared tell the gospel to these Thessalonians. Paul's bold speech was the reason that his visit to Thessalonica had not failed. His boldness, in spite of strong opposition and persecution, made a lasting impact on the people who were hearing his gospel. And I would ask us today, what does boldness of speech, this boldness of speech that Paul speaks of, what does that look like in our culture today? As we're reading this as Christians, we're saying, I want to be imitating Paul and his boldness of speech. What would that actually look like in your workaday lives? We live in a culture where I think boldness of speech can actually be, what it's really saying is, politically incorrect, intolerant, right-wing, narrow-minded, bigoted, fundamentalist Christianity. When you're speaking about the absolutes of Holy Scripture, where Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's the only way to God. Where you actually, in tact and in love, you're actually expressing things like, you know, if you're not a Christian, somehow you'd express it better than this, but you must change your religion and become a Christian because Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to have your sins forgiven. He actually is that perfect substitute. He is that sacrifice on the cross that you must trust in. That is probably the most offensive thing you can tell somebody today, where your religion isn't cutting it. You know, all religions aren't the same kind of truth. It's actually, there is one that's capital T true, and the other religions are false. And you must actually submit to the authority of Holy Scripture. That's what boldness in our culture looks like. I would ask, where does Paul's boldness come from? Where are we going to get this kind of boldness? That's a hard thing to do. Where are we going to get this kind of boldness? Paul says in verse 2, the last part, 2b, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. You know, so don't be tempted to, you know, late at night if you're watching Tony Robbins right on TV, the confidence building guru, You know, don't go there to get your confidence in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go directly to the source. We go to God himself, and he gives us that boldness. Friend, if you're a naturally timid person, all right, someone who is, you're shy and you have difficulty talking to people in situations about Jesus Christ, you need to pray to God that he would give you a God-given boldness to overcome your sin of not speaking of your Savior. Paul himself, you think of this man, he just had like a natural boldness. He wouldn't have to be asking God for help. That's not true. He actually prays. He actually tells the Ephesian church, churches in 6:19 of that epistle, he tells them, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly or boldly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, that's the Apostle Paul asking other churches, pray for me that I would be bold in my witness. That's something that, if we see that there in Scripture, it's like, well, I am kind of a timid person. I have difficulty opening my mouth and being bold for Jesus Christ. Pray for it. Get your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for you, that you would be bold and fearless in sharing the gospel. Hell is devouring multitudes of people every year in Toronto who have never actually had the cross of Jesus Christ explained to them. You probably can't live in the downtown core too long without coming across some guy who's waving pamphlets on the street corner saying, Jesus! And that's as far as it goes. People get a little bit of exposure that way. You know, they can, you know, if I'm going to ignore this crazy guy, but actually having a friend come alongside them, somebody they've known for years at work or at school, or who have lived on the same floor as you in your apartment building, and actually you come over for dinner and you explain the cross, actually make sense of the cross. I'm 33 years old, and no one's even tried to do that to me once in my life living in Canada. You know, Christian, we need to be bold. A Christian with no passion for the lost is in serious need of self-examination and repentance. Even the atheists of the world have figured this out. Have you seen the TV show, the specials, Penn and Teller? The illusionist magicians. There's one man, his name's Penn Jillette, and he's a very avowed and vocal atheist. All right, he's an atheist. And there's a YouTube clip that you can look at, just put under his name, and about atheism, and you'll find this clip where he says this, okay? This is an atheist talking, and this kind of like just, it hits me right between the eyes. This is good stuff that he's saying. He says, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect them at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it might make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. That's an atheist talking. Let's move on to our second point. Boldness in witness derives from the pure motive of pleasing God. Verses 3 to 4. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our heart. I've already mentioned that if a Christian leader is caught with his pants down or he's been skimming money from the church funds, then his motives for being in the ministry are corrupt. I've been kept from those kinds of sins in my ministry, but my boldness and evangelistic witness, I'll be perfectly honest here, has on occasion come from a source that's less than pure. I became a Christian when I was 21 years old, and I was working as a janitor and in a medical facility, and I was petrified to share my faith with anybody. I just was sure I'd be laughed out of the town. I was a big part of it. And I needed boldness in actually opening my mouth and sharing my faith with Christ. And I started seeing something, a very sinful way of thinking in my mind, where there was a girl that I liked. She was very pretty. She was an unbeliever. I wanted her to become a believer. I wanted to be her boyfriend. That's where I got the source of my boldness from. I tried to missionary date her as a new believer. And this is a very sort of personal story, but I mean, it's something to be really, really aware of. I needed to ask myself that I was doing this over a period of weeks and months. And I was like, John, like, what are your motivations for doing this? Right? Well, how come you have so much boldness to evangelize the pretty girl? You know, what about the men? You know, what about the women who aren't pretty? You know, they need salvation just as much as this pretty girl does. You know, I could actually see God was showing me that my emotions and my selfishness was being mixed up in my boldness for evangelizing this girl. I want her to become a Christian so that I could be her boyfriend. That's where I was getting my boldness from, not from the Lord. I'm trying to make a point with this. What I'm asking us in our second point is this. What motivated Paul to so zealously and boldly carry out his mandate to spread the gospel? The answer lies in the next 2 points of this sermon, point 2 and 3. The first reason being stated in verse 4, which is set out as an explicit contrast of the impure motives of verse 3. Okay? So he says, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our heart." Armed with this knowledge that he has God's divine approval, he is, after all, he's an apostle for Jesus Christ, Paul has a robust confidence in being God's legal ambassador. He's not confident and courageous in a vague, touchy-feely, emotionally kind of, you know, touchy-feely sort of theology. That's not it at all. He's confident about the specific, absolute, culture-transcending, capital T, true gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if that kind of truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ really can't instill a real godly boldness and confidence in our evangelism, you know, few things will. I mean, honestly, we actually have the truth of the gospel. It's God's truth revealed authoritatively in Scripture, in history. And these things are true, and we believe these things. We know that they're true. But you know, by God's grace, we have that truth. But Paul's not going around town like the fastest gun in the West, right? Shooting down people's worldview in a way that is sort of tied to his own ego. And when I say that, I'm particularly addressing young men when I say this. I think young men, I saw this in myself, there's a propensity to, because we have this truth, and we know it's true, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's kind of like, you know, you're like a gunslinger going into the Old West Saloon with a bazooka and just totally blowing people away without any love, without any tact and wisdom and discernment. It's tied up with ego. You know that you're right. And so with a total lack of love and a kind of a making ourselves look better in the eyes of ourselves or other people, we just, in a non-loving way, we sort of demolish other people in their worldview, and you don't see the love of Jesus Christ in that witness. And it's just like, again, like that bazooka firing in that saloon. Be very, very careful about that. I'm talking particularly to young men. But above all else, Paul is seeking to please God. That's what he says in verse 4. That is why Paul had a bold and effective witness. Paul was not this obsequious, fawning, sycophantic flatterer, you know, going up to people and just, you know, bending over backwards as much as he possibly could to please them with his message of the gospel, having a sort of a neutered gospel, making it as unoffensive as possible. I mean, it's very easy in our culture today to rob the gospel of all offense. There's many people who preach that kind of a gospel where no one gets upset. That's a wonderful kind of gospel because there's nothing offensive about it. And you can have many friends in large churches by preaching that kind of a nonsense message. But it's motivated by fear. It's a fear of other people, and not, you don't want to look foolish, and you don't want to embarrass yourself. So instead of saying, you know, sometimes the hard-hitting truth that's going to be offensive in somebody's eyes, we bend over backwards to kind of sugarcoat everything. I'm not advocating being a bull in a china shop when I'm saying this, okay? We have the truth. Don't be like that person with the bazooka in the saloon. Don't be like a bull in a china shop. What I'm saying is that don't be contentious about the faith of Jesus Christ. all of our boldness in evangelism is going to be undergirded with love. Love for somebody who is a stranger to God's grace. But when we want to please God, then honestly, how other people are thinking of us, that's not going to kind of come into the picture. It's like, I want to please God first. He comes first. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, am I trying to win human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Christian, your message of the gospel and your lifestyle, it's already offensive to the person outside of Jesus Christ. We can be thoughtless and cruel and tactless and unwise all the day long in proclaiming our faith in a very contentious way, and then we can kind of pat ourselves on the shoulder at the end of the day and saying, I've been a good soldier for Jesus Christ. But maybe that's a topic for another sermon, but I want to say this. Part of Christian maturity is knowing sort of when to let things pass, when not to jump all over somebody's wrong statement, and actually at other times too, when to come in with love and only wanting to please God, your ego being completely divorced from the situation and saying, here's absolute truth from God's word. Here's the truth of the gospel. I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to bend over backwards and sugarcoat this for you. It's actually, there's eternal stakes involved. And as we grow in our faith as Christians, as we develop in maturity, as we evangelize more and more, that kind of discernment, I think, comes easier and easier. Where it's like, here's the ground I'm going to stand on, where you're going to hear the truth in love. I'm only pleasing God here. In the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what you think of me. I don't really care about my reputation. It's Jesus Christ, and his truth and his cross matters more to me than what other people think of me. Their estimation of me in their eyes isn't that big of a deal. Christian, if you're trying to make it through this life with your reputation intact, then you will never be persecuted for righteousness' sake. No one will ever slander you. If a disciple of Jesus never experiences any persecution at all on any level, it may be fairly asked whether there is any righteousness being displayed in that person's life. If you think that your faith in Jesus is between you and God, and it's best to keep quiet about it, lest someone be offended or you get embarrassed, you need to take stock of your understanding of the gospel and your responsibility and your great privilege in sharing it with lost sinners. Our boldness in witness comes in pleasing God. It's a pleasure to please God. You may have to work at it at first. It's a spiritual discipline. It's difficult to share your faith for the first time with somebody. And maybe they'll say something to you where you can't answer them. They'll have some criticism of the Christian worldview. You know, how can there be evil in the world then if there's a God who's so loving? And you say, that's a difficult question. I can't answer that at this time. And you go off and you read a book or you talk to your pastor and you get some more knowledge. And you come back and you tell them a second time. You explain some more. And then maybe they have another critique that you can't answer. It's a humbling thing. You go back, you read some more, you talk to your pastor, talk to other Christians. But over time, you develop a godly boldness, a godly kind of confidence in sharing your faith, where you hear the same tired arguments trotted out again and again and again all the time if you're evangelizing consistently. And after a while, over a period of years, you develop a stockpile. Again, not being like that gunslinger where you just come out immediately, blow people away, but actually you can use, you know, as God's Spirit is directing you, there can be real wisdom and love. You're always wanting to please God first, and you're loving that person who's lost in their sins, but you've heard this argument before, and you can, in a very loving, gentle, in a sense, almost culturally appropriate way, take that person aside and really explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to that person. But it takes discipline. It's like evangelism, Bible reading, prayer. It's all a spiritual discipline. It's a muscle that gets flabby if you don't use it. We come now to our third and our concluding point. So far, we've seen that boldness in proclamation results in effective witness. Boldness in witness derives from the pure motive of pleasing God. And now, point three, boldness in witness derives from the pure motive of love. Verses 5 to 12. Paul says in verse 5, you know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from any human being, not from you or anybody else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our prerogatives. Instead, we were like children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul now gives the second reason why he's so bold and valiant in preaching the gospel of Christ. Paul loved these Thessalonian Christians as if they were his own children, and he sacrificed everything in order that they would know and grow in the truth. Paul is setting before us here an example of what a loving pastor and what a loving evangelist is like. We're seeing it here. What Paul does, though, is he first states what his motives in preaching the gospel were not in verses 5 and 6. He did not come preaching the gospel out of purposes of flattery, nor did he put on a mask to cover up his greedy ambitions. Paul isn't peddling the gospel for profit. He isn't a preaching mercenary. He's not looking for human praise. He isn't looking for applause at his great oratory skills. He could have come onto the scene like a very powerful sort of apostolic gunslinger. Very powerful, he could have thrown his weight around for financial gain or for selfish purposes, but he could have insisted on his apostolic prerogatives, but he didn't, since that would have been an abuse of his very powerful position. When Paul came preaching the gospel, his motives were pure. Point two and point three, he came preaching the gospel only wanting to please God, and he came in love. And brothers and sisters, if we could just take those two things from this sermon and apply it to our evangelism, again, the next time you meet your, maybe your lesbian neighbor in the lobby of your apartment building, and you come to her and you think, I'm coming to you and I'm only looking to please God in what I'm saying to you, only God, not my own ego, and I'm coming to you in love. That will change everything about your interaction with that woman. When Paul came preaching the gospel, his motives were pure. Look at verse 7. He says, instead, we were like children among you. That word is actually infants. He says, it wasn't just like you're a 5-year-old child, you're actually a newborn infant. No guile, no underhanded plans in a baby. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. This verse actually took on a real sort of a new resonance, I think, for me, because I've seen new parents up close now with Ian and Vicky and their baby Jack, and seeing how Vicky relates to her newborn son, the demands that are made upon Vicky's time as a nursing mother, the sacrifices she makes, her lack of sleep, putting her own desires ahead of her, or putting her desires behind baby Jack's needs. It's not a begrudging, reluctant duty, like a mother performs through clenched teeth, even though maybe it's 4 o'clock in the morning. Even though it's physically exhausting, Vicky loves Jack and she'd do anything for him. And Paul says that among these Thessalonian believers, he was just like a nursing mother to them. Now look at verse 8. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. What Paul is saying is that he's willing to sacrifice his life for the people in this church because they were like family to him. They're like his own children. His bold ministry, ironically, is expressed through having a very tender paternal sort of love for these people. And that's a lesson that pastors need to take to heart. This is a verse that the Lord was doing some major heart surgery on me this week as I was preparing the sermon and seeing a verse like this. Because I can see that sinful inclination in my own heart where it's like I don't always want to be like a nursing mother and being totally selfless and sacrificing. I want to be single again sometimes. It rears its head. I got my own things to do, and I don't necessarily like the constraints laid upon me as a pastor. I need you to pray for me in this. Pray this verse that this kind of thing would have really hit home to me actually, where I would see you as being children, and I would be like a nursing mother. I need this in myself because I'm a sinner. There's a simple part of me that doesn't want this. In verses 9 to 12, Paul gives a fuller explanation of his commitment. He says, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with you, with each of you, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Verse 9 tells us that Paul worked unceasingly not to be a burden to these Thessalonian Christians. Now, we need to be careful here, okay? What you're seeing here is that the Apostle Paul could have legitimately asked for financial support from these people. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." It was perfectly biblically legitimate for Paul the Apostle to receive financial support from this church. But even though that's the case, Paul did not take advantage of his apostolic status. He didn't want to give anybody any reason to question his motives in preaching the gospel to them. He didn't want to be able to anybody to say, "I can see the money that you were making out of this endeavor." In fact, Paul says he worked night and day. He's a tent maker. He's working night and day making tents in order to support himself as he's being an apostle to these people. He's probably even preaching the gospel and, having church services, as it were, as he's making these tents. Now, as Paul appointed elders in this church, as he moved on, those elders would have been paid. We read that in Scripture. People who teach and preach in the local church, it's good to be paid for their ministry. But nobody can look at one aspect of Paul's life and say, I see the greed in your life as you were establishing this church. He's totally blameless. Verse 10 says that my walk among you has been absolutely blameless. Both the Thessalonians and God were witnesses to actually how holy he was, how righteous and blameless his walk had been. He says, like a father with his own children. That's how I've been to you. I've been persuading you and urging you, Thessalonians, to be living lives that are worthy of the Lord. And this is the God, the same God who has called you into his glorious kingdom. I came to Christ when I was 21 years old. And before I was saved, before the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, took up residence within my heart, I would wake up each day thinking, I have the firm conviction each day, I must do all I can to promote my own happiness today. I must do all that I can to get my own comfort and ease in this life today. That's what I'm looking for. And I think that's sort of the attitude that we're all, that's sort of the water that we're all swimming in. That's the water that we're all drinking here. That's what our culture tells us. Look out for number one. Look after your own needs. Be comfortable. Live a life of ease. But that kind of worldview that's being promoted there, it's death. It's antithetical to what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. By God's grace, for all of us, that's changed. All of us have been bought with a price. And we see this now. Our life is not our own to be living. We're not living to promote our own happiness and ease and comfort in this world. That's not the case at all. We're here to live for Jesus Christ. And we're to be living a life worthy of God, as Paul says in this text. And that's a theme that comes up again and again in Scripture. Paul says it all the time. Ephesians 4:1, he says, live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:10, live a life worthy of the Lord. This text here, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, live lives worthy of God. Have you seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Probably most of us have, I think. At the end of that movie, as Tom Hanks lays dying, and he's been sent on a mission to save this one man, get him out of the war, and it took six men to die in order to actually get to Matt Damon and to sort of, get to him and give him this message that you're free to leave the war now because your other brothers died. And six men die in order to save this one guy. And he tells them in a very, a nonsensical part of the movie, I think, where he says, earn this. Earn it. The sacrifice of six men who died for you and all the devastation that this is going to bring to their families, somehow you have to earn this. And I think it's supposed to sort of stir up the heartstrings and whatnot, but it's just, I mean, that kind of sentimental claptrap is impossible. You cannot earn that. That kind of sentimental claptrap is the antithesis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we walk lives worthy of God, it's not something that we're doing to earn our salvation. It's something that to earn, you know, it's not like God saying, earn the sacrifice of my son. My sinless son has died on your behalf. Earn it now. You know, earn somehow through being a good man, the second person of the triune God hanging on a Roman cross. Earn him being scourged and beaten and bearing the full weight of your infinitely detestable sin. It's impossible. No. We have boldness. We have boldness in sharing our faith, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have a loving and a gracious God. Thank God we don't have to earn God's favor. Christianity is the only religion that preaches that. It's actually the absolute culture transcending truth as well. Every other religion, you can do something to get into God's good books. Christianity is the one religion where it says you can do nothing, absolutely nothing. As you are in yourself, we are all fit, you know, for eternal destruction in hell. And God, because he's a gracious and loving God who loves the unlovable, he actually showers us with mercy and grace and sends his own son to die for us. There's no way in the world any human being can earn that sacrifice. We wouldn't have the audacity to think such a thing if the Holy Spirit is making us think correctly. I would appeal to you today, if you're here and you aren't trusting in Jesus Christ, that you would pray to God that he would do a work of grace in your heart, that you would see this as being true. If you're hearing this on the MP3, that you would pray to God, Lord, I want to be actually able to see this reality through your eyes, through the eyes of what Scripture tell me. I want to be bold for Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be trying to earn points with God and earn favor, but look what he's done for me. It's my privilege to look like a fool for Jesus Christ in this culture, to look like an intolerant bigot, even though, of course, you don't want to be sharing your faith in a way that actually is hateful or connected to your own ego or, you know, because you're involved with moral triumphalism. But actually, Lord, in a humble dependence upon your grace and your leading and your spirit, I want to be sharing my faith with other people who desperately need the gospel. Give me that kind of boldness, I pray. It's a wonderful privilege, Christian, to be able to share our faith, isn't it? It's a privilege. And it's just, it's too bad that Satan, I mean, of course, Satan comes alongside and says, it's not a privilege, it's actually, you're going to look like a moron. You know, you actually will not be advancing up the ranks at work if you're actually one of these intolerant bigots who insists that other people are wrong and that you're right in the religious realm. That's a ploy of Satan. Don't fall for it. Pray to God. Pray to God that he would give you that boldness, that he would give you that wisdom, as Paul prayed for that boldness. Pray for wisdom from the Holy Spirit, that you would actually see opportunities, that they would present themselves, and that you would get your foot in the door, and that you would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to lost sinners who are desperate. Totally desperate. People, there is no hope. There is no hope apart from Jesus Christ, is there? He is the only hope that human beings have. And it's our duty, but it's also our awesome, awesome privilege to actually be able to say to somebody, I have the truth. You know, the Lord has revealed this to me through his Holy Scripture, and I'm here to tell you the truth of Jesus Christ. It's an awesome privilege, but pray for God for the boldness to do it, and so that God could have the glory in Toronto for what he will do through us as his children. Amen.